Good morning. Good morning. Will you turn to Matthew 5, please? In this sermon, we're going to read what Jesus said about adultery and divorce and about marriage and celibacy. We will begin in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. But in Matthew 19, Jesus talks about the same things more fully. So we're going to read that too. The world around us thinks differently than Jesus does. That's always been true. But because even inside the church there are different views on this, I'm taking this chance to go through the fuller teaching of Jesus in Matthew 19. We need to keep holding his ways in front of us. And what this means, which some of you might have been suspecting already, is that this will be kind of a long sermon. You're lucky, though, because you're listening online, and you can pause me and go have lunch or have a nap anytime you want. Next sermon will be shorter, I promise. So let's go to Matthew 5. We are going through the six contrasts in Matthew 5. Six times Jesus revises the Old Testament teaching. He's fulfilling the law. He's getting the real Old Testament meaning out there. So we covered the first contrast the week before last. You shall not kill, but I say to you. Today, the second and third contrast. The second contrast is about adultery, and the third is about divorce. Adultery and divorce both have to do with marriage, and marriage is a big deal in the kingdom. By the way, I myself am divorced and remarried. I'm not going to say more about that here, but you need to know that that's true. It's not a very nice story. I don't think it ever is. So the second contrast is adultery, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the seventh command is, you shall not commit adultery. That means once you're married, you will be faithful to that man or that woman. Adultery means sexual actions that break the marriage covenant, sexual intimacy with someone that is not your spouse. And if we take the seventh command literally, people who did not actually have sexual intimacy with their neighbor were not adulterous. Wrong, says Jesus, if your eyes and your heart are committing adultery, that also is adulterous. So the problem here is not sexual arousal, that a man would be sexually aroused when he sees a woman, or a woman would be sexually aroused when she's around a man who's not her husband. That's not the problem. Sexual excitement is made by God, and it's healthy, and in itself it is not sinful, but good. The problem is when arousal turns into coveting. I want that woman to be mine. I want that man to be mine. And we imagine life in that way. And then we are violating that commandment. Adultery of the heart is also adultery, and it breaks that command. And kingdom people turn away from adultery of the heart. We don't give ourselves permission for that. We live in a pornographic culture. It is all over the place. Sexual arousal is used and sold and marketed all kinds of ways around us, and it is an ongoing spiritual battle. It is a real problem for many men, young and not young, and that certainly includes me. And it is for women too, and that's how it is. Jesus does not blame the woman for being attractive enough to arouse a man. The problem is not the woman's attractiveness. It is the man's eyes and the man's heart. It would be nice if the adulterous heart could blame someone else. But Jesus doesn't do that. On the other hand, no man or woman should think they are dirty or perverted because this is a problem. That it is a problem does not mean your mind is in the gutter. God made men to be aroused by what they see and gave men sexual energy. And sometimes arousal is visual for women also. So the struggle is normal. It is not dirty or perverted. It's just temptation. But the Lord's call is very clear. There's a warning in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body and for your whole body to go into hell. By the way, this is now three times in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord has mentioned hell. So Jesus uses these words about the eye and the hand other places as well, about sin in general. So Jesus is not saying we should actually mutilate our bodies, and Jesus does not think body parts cause sin. In Matthew 15, Jesus is clear that all sins, and he includes adultery and sexual immorality, come from the heart. Sexual sins and the rest come from the heart and nowhere else. So these lines are like a parable showing us the seriousness of sin. If sin is keeping you from saying yes to the kingdom of God, take drastic measures. Jesus assumes that struggle with sin is going to be a problem. And amputating an eye or a hand will not solve this. So the Lord's Prayer tells us that God forgives our sins, but Jesus warns us here against taking sin lightly. So the second contrast was adultery, and now the third one is divorce, in verses 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and makes her commit adultery, and anyone who marries a... It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The law of Moses did not list the proper reasons for divorce. It didn't say anything about that. All Moses said was that if a man divorces his wife, he has to give her a piece of paper saying so. And that way, she's free to remarry. So the Jews generally thought you could divorce for any reason at all, since Moses didn't say otherwise. They always assumed there would be remarriage. Couples divorced because one of them wanted to be married to someone else. So we're still dealing with adultery here. So if a married woman wants another man, and she leaves her husband and takes up with the other man, that's adultery. The seventh command said not to do that. But if the married woman can get her husband to divorce her, then she can marry the other man, and it's not adultery. Perfect. No, says Jesus, the whole thing was adulterous from the start. You wanted a divorce so you could marry someone else. It is still adultery, and the certificate does not change that. The NIV says that the man makes her the victim of adultery in verse 32. But there is no word victim in Greek. Remember that this is case law. Jesus is giving a particular case. This case is different than the one in Matthew 19. In the case Jesus describes here, it makes most sense to see the woman as convincing her husband to divorce her so she can marry another man. Here, the woman initiates the divorce. In Matthew 19, the man initiates divorce because he wants to marry another woman. And there is an exception clause, except for sexual immorality. And we will take this at face value. If your spouse has been sexually unfaithful to you, the Lord gives you the right to divorce your spouse and remarry. And in that case, your next marriage is not adulterous. You don't have to choose that, but you can. The Lord probably hopes that you will forgive and carry on, but he will not argue if you divorce and remarry. Both the adultery contrast and the divorce contrast tighten up marriage faithfulness. Stick with your spouse, eyes and heart and body. This is very important in the kingdom Jesus brought us into. God is overwhelmingly faithful to his people, and so his people are faithful to their spouses. And now we're going to turn to Matthew 19, where Jesus speaks more fully on these same things. Matthew 19 starts with a test from the Pharisees, a test for Jesus, reasons for divorce. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" So the Pharisees want to know if a man can divorce his wife for any reason. How is that a test? Probably because Moses did not say anything different. And the Pharisees remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And they thought Jesus was much stricter than Moses, and they hoped to use Moses to trap Jesus and get Jesus in trouble for going against Moses. That's the test. So Jesus explains marriage from creation in verses 4 to 6, 19, 4 to 6. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" So, they asked, the Pharisees asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce for any reason?" And the short answer is, no, it is not. So pay attention to where Jesus goes. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. He quotes the Genesis creation stories. The Lord's view of marriage is not anything new. It goes back to what God set in place right at the start. Kingdom marriage flows out of Genesis 1 and 2. And Jesus' view of marriage here is a five-part sequence. Five-part sequence. One, the Creator made male and female from one flesh. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" And Jesus is thinking about Genesis 2, where God takes the man, one flesh, and divides the one flesh into two, male and female. Male and female humans started out as one flesh, and God divided that one and made one into two separate people with flesh, male and female. That's part one. Two, a man will leave his father and his mother. The Creator said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife." So because male and female began as one, a man will leave his father and mother, and a woman will leave her father and mother as well, because women and men started out as one. So in the ancient world, a child's first loyalty was steadfastly, beyond any shadow of a doubt, to their parents. So these are strong words. There's a profound shift of long-term loyalty from father and mother to spouse. Now, the Bible likes extended families, three or four generations living together. So the fifth command is, children, honor your father and your mother. And we're not ignoring that, and it continues. But still, these are strong words. Marriage starts with a big change of basic long-term loyalty, a higher priority than parents. Three. So the Creator made male and female. That's one. Two, a man will leave his father and mother. Three, and will be united to his wife. Okay? So let's get the whole line here. The Creator said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. He will be joined to his wife. He will cleave to his wife," as the older English said. So the joining of husband and wife here has sexual union in mind, in part. But it is paired with leave his father and mother. And so be united to his wife is the new loyalty or a new allegiance. Your first direction and duty and loyalty is no longer to your parents. It is to your spouse. So there's a shift of what used to go to your parents, and now your spouse is the priority. So our Lord connected sexual intimacy to this fundamental shift of deep long-term loyalty and duty from father and mother to spouse. Anything else failed to honor the Creator's plan. Four. And the two will become one flesh. The Creator said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." So remember that Adam and Eve began as one flesh. And all of this happens, the leaving and the cleaving and the becoming one again, because they began as one flesh and God divided them. So the two will become one flesh again has the flavor of sexual coupling. But for Jesus, being one flesh is the ongoing state. So it begins with leaving parents and cleaving to spouse, and being one flesh is constant from then on. So Jesus is not just thinking about sexual union. From the time they come together, from then on, the husband and wife are one flesh. We don't strive for it. We don't try to achieve it. It is a done deal. And to reinforce this, Jesus adds, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, married couples are two separate people. We don't merge into one body again. And yet, in God's eyes, in a deep way I do not understand, husband and wife have gone back to that original state before God separated the man into male and female. They are no longer two, but one flesh. 5. It is God who makes them one again. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. We don't make ourselves one flesh. God does that. So Genesis did not say that when the two became one flesh, that it was God making them one again. But Jesus says it plainly. God divided one flesh into two, and when they come back together, God makes them one flesh again. And this is not just Christian marriages. This is every marriage. In the first century, lots of pagans were already married when they became followers of Christ. Paul assumed all this was true of them. God does this in every marriage. He makes the man and the woman one flesh again. One brief reflection before we move on. Sometimes Christians move in together without marrying, because they say, God does not care about a piece of paper, and we love each other, so we'll live together. While it is true about the piece of paper, God does not care about a piece of paper, there was no marriage paper at all at the time of Jesus, only a divorce paper. So Jesus repeats the Creator's design for marriage, and he makes it the kingdom standard with no doubts. The piece of paper is not the issue, and nor, to be honest, did Jesus ask how much we love each other. Do we love Jesus enough to hear him? That's the question. Do we love Jesus in this? God starts with whatever society calls marriage. Every society has something called marriage. Egyptians had marriage, and the Canaanites, and the Philistines, and the Babylonians, and Canadians also have something called marriage. If you see a man and woman together in Canada, and you ask if they are married, they either are or they are not, and they know the answer. God always started with whatever any particular society calls marriage, and he takes it from there. And in Canada, the piece of paper matters. Well then, says the Lord, if that's marriage in Canada, get the piece of paper. Usually the reason Canadians do not marry is that they do not want marriage according to Jesus, which we just read. Outside of God's people, it has always been like that. But we love and serve the Lord, so we live in his ways. And if you love the Lord Jesus, get the piece of paper. Let's summarize these 5. This is the basic biblical theology of marriage right here, and I don't know a place, a scripture that packs it all together so clearly. 1. God made male and female by dividing one flesh into two people. 2. For this reason, because they began as one, a man and a woman leave their fathers and mothers. 3. The man and the woman come together, are joined, so that the new loyalty and duty to each other are greater than that to their parents. 4. They become one flesh again because they began as one flesh. That oneness is an ongoing state. 5. It is God who has made them one again, and no one should separate that. So the Pharisees asked if it was lawful to divorce for any reason. Jesus has not forgotten the question. Not at all, he says. What God has joined, let no human separate. And then Jesus explained Moses in verses 7 and 8. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. When Jesus said, what God has joined, let no one separate, the Pharisees thought, perfect. Jesus has fallen into our trap and now we will get him with Moses. But Jesus was ahead of them and he's hard to trap. And if you want to make Jesus grumpy, criticize Moses. Jesus always defended Moses and his law. Moses permitted you to divorce because your hearts were hard. The Pharisees thought they had trapped Jesus, but Jesus had trapped them. Moses was just doing damage control. He knew you would divorce. He knew you would not follow God's ways, so he permitted it. But now Jesus was teaching the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Jesus was doing nothing new with marriage. He went back to creation, and that's how it would be in the kingdom. Is this the only time Moses compromised because of the hardness of Israel's hearts? I doubt it. There are many hard teachings about marriage in Moses that fall far short of the creation stories. And I now take all these as other examples of this. Moses knew better. Moses knew the creation stories, but because of Israel's resistance to God's ways, he permitted things God did not prefer and was just doing damage control. Jesus explains divorce in chapter 19, verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. In the example of Matthew 5 that we read, it seems the woman initiated divorce so she could remarry. And here the man initiates divorce so he can remarry. No, says Jesus, the plan was adulterous from the start. Divorce does not change that. But if your spouse is sexually immoral, you may divorce them. And now the disciples speak. They respond. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. This is important, people. The disciples have never heard anything like Jesus' teaching. For Jews in the first century, divorce was when the man wanted it, including being persuaded by his wife. I have read Philo on this, and Josephus, and the Mishnah. In practice, Jewish divorce was easy and common. And the disciples were dismayed. This was nothing like their understanding of marriage. Then it is better not to marry at all, they said. So Jesus is fighting the culture of devout Jews by his stern teaching on divorce. Don't miss that. Jesus did not accommodate to their culture. No more of that. And then Jesus agrees with the disciples. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. It is better not to marry, say the disciples. Jesus says, not everyone can accept this, but only those to whom it is given. The one who can accept it should accept it, that it is better not to marry. Not everyone can make this work, but if you can, it would be better if you did not marry. And then Jesus spoke about eunuchs. Normally a eunuch was a man who had been castrated, his testicles had been cut off. It changed men, and it was kind of a lonely life. Neither other men nor women knew how to treat eunuchs. And of course, there was shame. They were not whole. They were not complete. The thing about eunuchs is they had no choice. They don't get to decide if it is better not to marry or not. Someone else decided for them, and they cannot marry. So Jesus widens eunuch here in this verse to mean anyone for whom the marriage he described was not possible. And get this, people, Jesus made himself one of them. He calls himself a eunuch. So there are three kinds. There are born eunuchs. So Jesus means people with birth defects, people born with genitals that are incomplete or confused in some way, anyone born in such a way that marriage is not possible. Made eunuchs by others. And so this included castrated males, but Jesus widens the word eunuch in this section. So anyone who cannot marry because of what others have done. And those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. So we're not talking about self-mutilation here. We're talking about people who decide not to marry because of the kingdom. The commentators agree that Jesus includes himself here. At some point, the father told the son, if you say yes to my call, you must not marry. So that, in that sense, Jesus was a eunuch for the kingdom. And I would include in this those who could find someone to marry who was not a believer, but they want to follow the Lord, and there is no suitable believer to marry. And these people also, in a real sense, make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom, as Jesus did. When Jesus lumps all three kinds of people together under the unpleasant word eunuch, he includes himself. It is better not to marry if you can make that choice, and many people who might want to marry, but for some reason have no choice. Jesus put himself in that group. And John the Baptist, the kingdom announcer, was a celibate. And Jesus, the king himself, was a celibate. And Paul the apostle, the main example of following Jesus that God gave us, was a celibate. So remember Paul. He certainly thought it was better not to marry, and he had the audacity to feel sorry for married people. Can you believe him? He had excellent relationships with men and with women, and he is probably the most confident and thankful and optimistic person in the Bible. In the church, single people are not lacking anything. They are not unmarried, they are celibates. We are all either married or celibates. There are no other options. So what's the bottom line here? The bottom line is that there are not actually easy choices regarding sexuality and marriage. Sexual attraction, sexual arousal, these are good things. They are put in place by God. And there are two godly ways to handle this, and neither one is easy. We can be married, or we can be celibates. And when the disciples heard Jesus talk about marriage, they said, it is better not to marry. And Jesus agreed, and then told them that not marrying was not an easy choice either. And then Jesus described people for whom there was no choice. They could not marry. But remember, whether you're married or celibate, the Lord is always with us. He is helping. He's giving grace and comfort and endurance. He's upholding us with his righteous right hand. He's guiding us and protecting us. The Lord says to each one, my grace and my power are enough to you. And remember that God gives people generously all kinds of good things to enjoy. He does that to everybody. People might say to me, this is easy to say, Ed, you're married. But if I was single, they'd say, you're just saying that because you're single. So it's hard to win. And you can see for yourself that we are just reading Jesus here. He said it, and he was a celibate. So both marriage and celibacy are modeled after our Lord himself. Jesus also left his father and home to be joined to his bride, to become one with his bride. And our Lord is incredibly faithful to his bride. He never turns aside to another, even when we, his bride, are dismal. And our Lord is waiting. He's waiting for his marriage, waiting until he can return and grab his bride. In faithful marriage and in faithful celibacy, we imitate our Lord. And God gives everyone all kinds of good things to enjoy. So let's all make sure we are enjoying them and giving thanks to God. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, our Lord, with scars in your hands and your feet, thank you for teaching. Thank you for being so clear about these things. You've left no doubts about your views and your call. And Lord, you are such a good example. And now, Lord, we are all either married or celibate. And you know that neither of these are easy. So help us. May your grace and encouragement surround us. Strengthen us and comfort us. Don't lead us into temptation. We don't do well. Rescue us from evil and the evil one, Lord. Always lead us in the right path for your name's sake. In your mercy, be a good shepherd to us. Amen. Will you rise, please, for the benediction? Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may that God equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what pleases him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in God's peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.